different than some of the words than the way I'm preaching it. That's because, as I said, it was an earlier outline, and I made some modifications and reorganized some things. So you want to follow the numbers in the outline, which are different than they're not exactly in order. So I thought I'd just mention that for any who might have a question. Rearrange a few things here. Philippians 2, Paul wrote this letter from prison, probably 62 to 64 A.D. So it was a difficult time in his ministry, and yet he was very faithful in ministry nonetheless. And wrote this letter, which just has some wonderful things. I mean, just is one of my favorites of all the inspired Word of God is the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, I'm going to read from the first verse through the 11th verse, verses 1 to 11 of Philippians 2. And think of what Paul's saying as I read this and what he's trying to communicate to the Philippians concerning. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let every one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's come before the Lord in prayer before we look at this text. Heavenly Father, thank you for your perfect, inspired scriptures. Thank you for Paul's instruction in this letter to the Philippian church and how he goes back through what Christ did in his humiliation for our redemption. Help us to appreciate fully or in a greater way, even though we cannot fully in this flesh comprehend the wonder of Christ's grace and mercy to us. Help us in a greater way to appreciate that sacrifice, that setting aside of his of those things that were his as the Son of God, from heaven to humble himself for our redemption, and help us to learn from this text what we ought to believe and how we ought to live as Paul presents to us the grace of Christ. Use this scripture and this message to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always, let me see if I have a, hope I have it with me, yes. I've always enjoyed the poetry, and a poem I read when I was quite young, but always touched me, especially for its sadness. That's what always impressed me, poetry that either is sad or very touching emotionally in some way. This is by Thomas Hood, who wrote a couple, two or three poems I'm familiar with. I don't know the man, lived years ago, but he must have had a very difficult life. This is what he writes. I'm going to read you just a couple stanzas of this poem, not the whole thing. I'll spare you that. But he says, pardon me, I remember the house where I was born. The little window where the sun came peeping in at morn. He never came a wink too soon, nor brought too long a day. But now I often wish the night had borne my breath away. I remember where I used to swing and thought the air must rush as fresh to swallows on the wing. My spirit flew in feathers then, and it is so heavy now. And summer pool could hardly cool the fever on my brow. He must have been going through a great, great difficult time in life, apparently of illness, as he speaks of fever. And he reflects back and he says, I wish I died as a little child, looking out the window instead of having to go through life as it is. I read the poem because I think to myself, you know, none of us can fully control the things that happen in our lives. In fact, some things happen in our lives that are completely outside our control. They just are car wrecks, illnesses that are not due to anything that we know that we have done wrong in our lives in taking care of our health. Difficulties. We can't control these things. So many things, hardships come upon us in life that we haven't wished for, we haven't sought. They're just out of our control. Sometimes people will say, I wish that I'd never been born, who've gone through a great, great difficulty in life and suffering. None of us have control of that. None of us think about this. We didn't ask to be born. You know, God just brings us here through our parents, and we're here. We don't have control of those things. However, I want you to remind you that there is one person who walked this earth that did have control of his life, who could determine what he would suffer and what he would go through. One person, think about this, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ determined in glory that he would come down here through a manger birth, a humiliating birth, to live and walk among us. Jesus Christ knew coming here that he was eventually going to be despised and rejected and suffer death even on a cross. And he said, I will do this. I will do this for the salvation of my people and for glory to my name and to the Father. I will do this. I will suffer this for the sake of all who will ever be redeemed. Think about that. And that's what Paul's dealing with in this text. He is really entering this text speaking on the humility of Christ, the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ. And he opens this text by trying to show us the example of Christ in his humiliation. Paul's initial purpose in writing this text that I read, and especially in verses 5 through 8, but actually the entire text, is to show us by Jesus' perfect example how we who have received the love of Christ and have received the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ who dwells in his people should be like him. In absolute humility, selflessness, as we live our lives, loving and caring for others and desiring to bring glory to God instead of glory to ourselves, which was the work of Christ as he walked this earth for our redemption. The Philippian church is a wonderful church. You look back in the book of Acts chapter 16 and as you read this book, it's a church of godly men and women who loved and served the Lord and supported Paul's ministry even long after he left Philippi. But there appears to be one problem in the church that stands out. Not that they were sinless by any means, but one problem is that they seem to be individuals in the church seeking to get more recognition or more influence or more popularity, whatever it might be, over others. And that's why Paul brings forth this text. He is showing them, going to encourage them and then show them by Christ's life what humility looks like as an example for them. He says, look at the scripture from the beginning there. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the word encouragement here comes from the word parakletos, which is the term that means in my Bible translated in John 14 and John 16 concerning the Holy Spirit, our helper. Sometimes it's translated counseling or counselor, depending on whether it's a verb form or noun form it's used as. But here I think the ESV properly translates it. If having Christ as your Savior is a source of encouragement to please the Lord, if there's any comfort in knowing that He loved you and He sent His Son to die for you, that Christ is your Redeemer, if there's any koinonia, any fellowship with, involvement with, participation in the Holy Spirit who dwells in you if you say you're saved, right? Because every believer has the Holy Spirit living in him or her. If there's any participation in the Spirit in your life, if you have any affection or sympathy for your fellow believers, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same purpose, the same intention of life, having the same agape, the same love, being in full accord. This is actually the Greek word "same souled." Maybe a word that Paul coined here to say it. There's the same spiritual nature, the same soul, in full accord, and of one mind. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Some of your texts will read rivalry here, the same idea from this word. Self-focus, self-desire. Don't do things with that outlook on life. Or conceit. Pardon me, I think the King James reads vainglory, because that's really what the Greek is saying. Empty glory, kenodoxia. Don't do anything out of seeking your own glory, your own self-importance, which is empty, vain, because it only is a means of God's rebuke of you, because our lives are to glorify Him and not ourselves. Paul writes, but in humility, it's actually a compound word, lowliness of mind, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Then he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's teaching them. He's urging them to selfless humility. Actually, with the word "only" is not in the original Greek text. Look, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the word "also" is. So, if the writer is saying there's a comparison here, it's not that you should neglect your life completely, what you eat, what you be clothed with, etc. But rather, focus on the interests of others, your fellow believers, and others around you, in your family, neighbors, and others you might have a ministry to. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think maybe the NIV reads this a little better from the original. Which is also, when that word's not in here, which is in the text, which is also in Christ Jesus. Basically he's saying, Christ is your example of selfless humility. Christ is the pattern for how you ought to live your lives. Now, think of this, husbands here and wives here. Do you put the happiness and the interests of your spouse ahead of yourself. Sometimes I struggle with those kind of things because it's my nature to focus, you know, to focus on myself and realize that my attitude, my conflict with my wife over whatever matters husbands and wives deal with, there's really a self-focus instead of thinking about her perspective and her interests. And Paul's saying in our lives, not only in the church, should we focus on the interests of others and be concerned about others and not only ourselves, but really as a pattern of all of our lives, our desire should be to show the love of Christ to others and to focus on caring for them and showing our love for them instead of on ourselves. Children to your parents. How easy it is for children to fail to honor their parents as they should and to show them the respect that we ought to. People you work around, do they see a self-interest in your life? If you're passed up for some position or something happens that you don't stand out like you should, does it grate on you and frustrate you? Or do people see in your life the love of Christ and the concern for them to help and to encourage them and to show them the love of Christ? Students at your schools, if you're in school here, even the students that are not too popular, do you show them that they are important to you? Or do you avoid them because, after all, they're not too popular? That's not the kind of person you want to be around. This is what Paul's teaching the Philippians here. Think not only on your own things. Beware of selfish ambition. Beware of an effort to vainly bring glory or honor to yourself. He says, look, each of you not on your own interests, only on your interests, but also the interests of others. And then he goes, let me go a little further, because he's going to show that example. I love it when Paul does this. He begins to bring in Christ a little bit. Christ is your example. And then so devoted is he to Christ that he gets swept up in what Christ did. Carried away. If you look at in Ephesians chapter 3, and like in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about husbands and wives and marriage. And then when he talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he goes on for a long verse or two just explaining how much Christ loved the church, that he died for the church to present to himself a spotless bride. And here he does the same thing in reference to Jesus Christ. Paul, as I'm going to read the fifth and following verses, you see that Paul is enthralled with Jesus Christ and with what he did. He says, look with me at verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves. You should all think this way, he's saying, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or as I said, which is also the mind of Christ. Let Christ be your example. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word "form" here is the word "morphe." Here again, I like the NIV reading, though it's a kind of a dynamic equivalence of that single word "form." There, it reads, though he was in very nature God. This is verses saying, Christ is as divine as his Father. He did not count equality. This is actually, I believe, a plural form, equalities. All those characteristics of the divine nature. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is what harpagmen means. To clutch on to. Originally meant thievery or robbery. By the time of Christ, it meant to grasp something, to clutch on to something. Christ in glory did not say, I'm not going to set aside any of my power. I'm not going to set aside any of my glory, any of my omniscience as I come down here and walk among men. He did not think it something to be clutched onto as he humiliated himself. He emptied himself. This has part of the same word used up there when it says vain conceit, empty conceit or vain conceit. The first part of that word, kenos, is in here. He emptied himself by taking the form, his warfare again, the very nature of a servant to us. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 says, our Lord said, a servant thus, and a servant to his Father to do the redeeming work that his Father sent him to accomplish. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I like this part of this ESV reading. Not becoming, but being born. Here's the nativity. Here's Christmas here. Being born in the likeness of man. We saw him as a baby, like any baby, in a manger, Paul is saying here. He was born in the likeness of man. He grew up as a man, being found in human form. Now, notice how Paul doesn't say he's just a man. He's just a human being. Because even though Christ was fully human as well as fully divine, yet he had no sin. So in that, he was different from us. And also, though fully human, he also had a fully divine nature, which we do not have. That's why he uses those words, being, he says, form of a servant, born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He grew up as a man amongst us, though also entirely divine as well. And he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death. Even death on a cross. The word even is the little Greek word de, and it could be translated, it's usually translated but. Even is certainly a fine translation, but I think the idea is that, but something much more than just dying. He died the humiliating death on a cross, which I believe is Deuteronomy 23:21, I think it says, which is, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. And Paul brings that back up in the book of Galatians as well, that it's a curse of death. He didn't just die for our sins. He suffered on a cross the death the Jews despised for our salvation. As his father turned away from him, as he bore the sins of everyone, every man and woman and child who would ever be saved. In a sense, he became the greatest sinner in the world as he bore our sins on Calvary's cross. And cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. I think it's really rhetorical when he says that. He's emphasizing there that his father turned away as he bore the hell, the separation from his father that we deserve on that cross in our place. What Paul is saying is huge humiliation. However much you could humble yourself and care for the glory of God instead of your own glory, and care for the happiness and to show love, the love of Christ to others instead of just focusing on yourself. This is our example that none of us could fully attain in this life. Is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. I was coming down Route 40 through LaVale. And I never noticed it. It's just as I was coming through, I saw a beauty salon that said, it was entitled, Put Yourself First. I don't know if anybody was going to say that. Hope the owner's not sitting out here. Anyway, I thought that's an interesting name. But that's humanity. You know, you're worth it. You're number one. You know, whatever. You know, this is the whole view of unsaved men. That self-focus, that self-interest. But the example of Christ and the power that comes from Christ by His Spirit living in us puts us in a whole different direction. That our purpose is just this, to magnify and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we treat others, doing His will, and like our Savior, setting aside our pride, our self-glory, to do those things and show the love of Christ to others that brings glory to God from our lives. Now, let me bring out another thing too on this text I want to stress. I want you to notice how Paul, as I said, goes over to Christ and emphasizes Christ in this passage and the words that follow. I don't know if you can grasp what's on my heart here, but Paul is enthralled with who Jesus is and what Jesus did in His love for us. That's why you see him saying, here's the example of how you ought to live. Here's what Christ did for you, taking on human likeness, suffering even death on a cross. Paul has been sharing the gospel for probably around 30 years now. He's 62, 64 AD now. Paul's in a prison, but he is still enthralled with what Christ did for him and for every man and woman and child who will ever be saved. It excites him, just as he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also, and I like that reading a little better, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just as he says that, he says, here's your example, Jesus Christ. And then he gets carried away with the wonder again of what Christ did for him and for us. And he reflects and records for us again the sacrifice, the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did, what the Son of God did for us is more wonderful and more amazing than any Christmas myth about a jolly fat man in a sleigh with 8 flying reindeer, and even if it's led by one with a nose so bright it guides the sleigh at night. This true account is more glorious than anything the world has devised. My point being, Christmas is past now, I know that, but you hear Christmas hymns and nativity hymns, nativity sermons, etc. But I'm saying that over this season, as well as all throughout all your life, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there should always be a wonder and amazement at the grace of God and the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ, that He should leave glory. That humiliation began when he stepped out of heaven to be born in a smelly stable in a feeding box for cattle and sheep, all the way to lying in that tomb for 3 days prior to His resurrection is the humiliation of Jesus Christ for us. And beloved, don't ever lose the amazement, the wonder of God's love for you and what Jesus Christ did for you. My wife and I like to go out to eat. I've been married about 48 years now. Going on 49, I guess it is now. Anyway, better get that right. But we go out to eat sometimes a restaurant, an expensive chain near us. And my wife will sit there, and I talk like a preacher when I'm eating breakfast. I mean, speaking is what I do. So we chat back and forth and just have a good time. But just sometimes she'll say, or I'll say, look at the couple over there. They'll each have a section of the newspaper, husband and wife. They're just reading the paper, or one of them, usually he, is reading the paper, and she's like looking at the ceiling. And I think to myself, yeah, it's kind of sad, isn't it? I mean, there was a time when they sat down at a restaurant staring at each other's eyes, and if they weren't talking, we just so enthralled with one another, right? Even divorce is sad. See, people go through divorce. I realize that one, at least one, or maybe both in that couple, the fire of passion and the thrill of that relationship has died down to a point where one or both have just gone their separate ways. Hey, let's end this so I can find somebody else to get that passion back again. And that's sad. It's sad these things happen. And I'm saying, beloved, don't ever let the passion for Christ and the thrill, that's the word I want to use, the wonder, the amazement of what Jesus did in leaving glory, don't let that diminish in your heart, that amazement at the grace of God. Years ago, not that far back, 2003 I think it was, wasn't that the second Iraq war? I could have these things all scrambled up. Not that far back, but I mix them up in my mind. But they bombed Baghdad. That was even on television, bombing and bombing Baghdad. What they call that? They called that shock and awe. Isn't that the word they used for that? I believe I'm right on that. Shock and awe, that bombing. And I thought to myself, what a horrific thing those people living in Baghdad are facing in that tremendous bombing and destruction of that city to unseat Saddam Hussein from the leadership of that nation. What a horrific experience. Well, beloved, I'm saying that when you think about Jesus coming, there should be a shock and awe of the grace of God. Not the bad shock and awe, just the opposite direction. A shock and awe that God should love you so much that He would send His Son, who willingly left glory in His self-humiliation, to come here to a feeding box, a manger, that's what a manger is, to grow up and be despised and rejected and go to a cross. No, He's going to do all that, right? He knew He was going to do all this for your salvation. The shock of such grace, the awe of such mercy, and the praise to so great a God who loves us that way, more than just an example, to us should be amazing and life transforming. And don't let that diminish the amazement and the wonder, or shock and awe, if you will, of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. What an example Paul uses of humiliation and humility. Not just an example, but what a Savior. The verses that follow, he says, I always think of it like a sort of a V for victory. There's from your direction, I'm sure I got this right, there's the downward humiliation, and now the upward exaltation. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice the upward glorification after the humiliation, the exaltation or glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the name that is above every name? It could be Jesus, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. It could be that, although Yeshua was a name not only used for Jesus, but Joshua in the Old Testament is from that same name, and perhaps others. I wonder, and I don't know what he says the name. It's not really a name as we might think of it, but it's a title. Jesus Christ is Lord. But I don't know. It's probably one or the other, right? But it's above every name. So that everyone who has ever lived, whether down in the ocean dead or in the ground or walking the earth, everyone who has ever lived is going to bow before him, fall on their knees, and every tongue is going to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Kurios, sovereign, a master over my life, king of my life, king of the universe, to the glory of God the Father. Think about this. Because Jesus humbled himself for our salvation, the Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him that name that is above every name. True Christians do now and will joyfully confess, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I think we'll probably also say, and my Savior. And they do that now, right? We should be doing that now by our words, but also by the way we live. But what the Scripture is saying is that even those who despise him, even the greatest enemy of Christ, who attacks the Bible and attacks the work of Christ and thinks it's all just stupidity or a joke, is going to bow someday to their knees and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the sovereign over my life. Unless their heart is changed, they're not going to say, and my Savior. But they will confess him Lord before they are cast into hell. Your desire, Christian, should be to share this message of salvation and the grace of Christ with your unsaved friends and relatives and others, and to pray for them that they would be saved, so that when that time comes and Christ returns, they can gladly say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. They can gladly say that, because he will come again, and everyone will confess that. Those unbelievers before hell, and those believers as they enter into the glory of Christ. Actually came from, I think, near Hagerstown originally. General George Braddock, very, very great commander in England, came over here during the French and Indian War. He was going to Fort Duquesne in Pittsburgh, which was, of course, renamed Fort Pitt, and he was going to drive out the French. But the people, I believe it started in Hagerstown, Maryland. George Washington was with him. The people said, who were frontiersmen, etc., said, don't march like the British, show. You know, don't march like that in the battle to take Fort Duquesne. He says, because the Indians will be behind the trees, and they'll just massacre you. You'll just be sitting ducks for them. You know, be stealthy. Look ahead. Watch out. But Braddock was a great general. He didn't need to hear from them. He just marched right in. And somewhere up near Kennywood, if you know where it is, Pittsburgh, outside of Pittsburgh, you know, the Indians behind the trees just pummeled him with buckshot or whatever they use, or arrowheads, whatever. And they couldn't hit George Washington. I think he was miraculously protected. I think he even had a bullet through his coat sleeve or through his hat or something. Didn't get him. I think God watched over him. But General Braddock was mortally wounded. And as he was coming back on Route 40, being carried away and dying, he said, who would have thought it? Who would have thought I'd die this way? But he had been warned. He just didn't listen. And in this text here, Paul's saying, this is what's coming. Christ is going to return. Everyone's going to fall before him and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Some before hell, some as they go into the glory of heaven, but everyone's going to do it. And if you're sitting out here and you have not bowed the knee to Christ yet and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I have no hope of salvation but Jesus Christ. Now's the time to say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I put my faith in you alone as my Savior. Because just as I'm standing here and just as God's word is inerrant, this time's going to come when the humble Savior is going to come back, not in humiliation, but as a lion, as a king, to judge the world, all that are in it. I say I like poetry. Let me read another little poem. I didn't write this. This actually came on a Christmas card to me some years back. I thought, gee, that's kind of neat. And maybe you've heard this poem, but it's a Christmas poem. Mary Had a Little Lamb. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Some of you may be. No, not that one. Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth, a self-existent Son of God. From heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb. He sleeps in yonder stall. Virgin born, he came in love to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb. He came to set men free. Scorned, rejected, crucified, he died on Calvary. Mary had the little lamb. Men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him. To death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb. Ascended now is he, beside his Father's holy throne, our advocate to be. And when our Savior comes again to reign from heavenly Zion, it won't be as a little lamb, but as a roaring lion. Think of that. A humble Lamb of God who left glory for our salvation, return as a lion to judge all the world. And yet he has left us, by his life and sacrifice also, the perfect example of selflessness and humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for so great a Savior as we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. Thank you, Lord, that he willingly set aside his glory and his power to come to suffer so that we may be saved. That he is not only our example of selfless humility, lowliness of mind around others and before you, Lord, seeking your glory and not just our own, but he also is the source of power by his Spirit in us to live such a life. And may the wonder, the awe of that humiliation of our Lord Jesus for our salvation never cease. And may the praise for such love and such grace never cease from our lives for all eternity. Thank you for such a wonderful Savior and for so great salvation as we have in him, our Lord Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. Now his strain on high. Good carol. That would just fit the message. 241. 241. Let's stand as we sing. 241. His reign on high with a kingly crown when thou came.